erected because of the Jewish calendar and the event that occurred during that feast. But even if we could determine the very day, does that really matter? As we celebrated Jesus' death this morning in that memorial meal we call the Lord's Supper, then, and that being important, so is his resurrection equally. It would be something that we should reflect upon on a regular basis. And a few weeks ago, we spoke of that empty tomb, which alluded to the very fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he indeed was. As I just read from John 14, he says that they are not to be troubled by his departure, because his departure is not a final and imminent one. And whether or not this scene is looking at the heaven and the place that he would prepare, or the fact that he will complete and prepare the kingdom, the same is still true. Jesus has prepared a place for us. And he has prepared a place for us in the royal kingdom from heaven. And as I plan this morning to get us to focus upon this world not being our home, I hope you will give reflection and thought to the lives that you live, that I would give reflection and thought to the life that I live, and my experiences and all that I have and all that I enjoy, and start getting things in the right priority. If not, and if we do those things that we should, may we continue to have the proper priority. We need to reflect upon this very point on a regular basis, because this world truly is not our home for several reasons. But I don't know that we always appreciate that, because as I stress often, we are very finite, obviously. We see with this eye. We enjoy the things that we have. We are troubled for sure, and that should be a motivation to reflect upon this world not being our home. But the world lives, that is, the people of this world live as if it is their final destination, as if this is the place they would strive and want to be. Some religious bodies believe that this will be our home. Most who believe in a rapture, a premillennial age, or postmillennial age, that is, believe that this world will also be, at least for a time, our home. But let us notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Paul has this to say to the Corinthians. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who, he says, are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. Notice that. Nor of the rulers of this age. And then he goes on to say, who are passing away. But, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, and ears has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. That, dear friend, is exactly what we need to focus upon. Not the things that we see, not the wisdom of the age, or the authority of the rulers of this age, or really even our own personal experiences, because again, he reflects on the fact that all of these things come from man and human experience and human thought. Not the things, again, of man, but the things of God and the wisdom from above. Later on in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 through 6, he says it plainly. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We're predestined sons, adopted sons, that it would be through Christ Jesus that all of this great pleasure and great favor from God would be given. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, moving on down, he says, "And he made known us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." So what I want us to focus upon, just for a few moments, is why this world is not my home. And just maybe if I do that, and I do that well, then I will truly have the perspective that God wanted me to have, that I'll become more like him than I ever was. And furthermore, that there will be nothing in this life that will overwhelm me or trouble me unduly. And that, as Paul would say to the Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, that I will find the peace that passes all understanding. The first thing, simply because I was not made for this world. Now that's a challenging thought, because you think, well, you're human, you're flesh, you are born into this world. You know, if you had at least ninth grade biology, you understand at least the process. All of that being true, you think you're made. We all think we're made for this world. We definitely, as humans, dominate the world over all of his creation, right? We get a lot of things wrong. We're not good for this world anyway if we were made for it. It's an imperfection in that sense. Look, everything God made was perfect. That's what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tells me plainly. But we mess it all up. And then we get to thinking very arrogantly that we can do a host of things in and about this world that God has not given me the power or the ability to do. But I know this plainly, that I wasn't made for this world. Never was, never will be. Why? Because of Genesis 1, verse 26. He first starts off, notice, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, dear friend, is God flesh and bone? Does God have the features of the human body that we have? I don't find any instance that that is the case. Though he will say later in verse 26, "and that he made them male and female, thus distinguish them from all other creation," and you would see the physical structure, he first begins that he would make man in his image. In their image, that is, talking of the triune God. And he would give them dominance, of course. But notice in verse 27 when he says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And that's why I know this world is not my home. Now, without all of the discussion about the perfection of man and woman in the garden, their sinless state that they were in for the time being, and the fact that God had put them in that garden, let it be clear that God does not intend for this world to be my place. He created it perfectly. He created it good. It serves its purpose. But as anyone can observe, that this world goes through its cycles and its changes. It goes through its growth and its death. Even we know a plant or seed has to die to germinate for life to return. And so consequently, we always see things that are in the dying process that has been born. And nothing is forevermore. How in the world could this world be my home? Furthermore, I want you to note in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. It says, "The price of sin is death." Why do we know that? Why do we know the price of sin is death? For he says, "The wages of sin is death." The gift of God, of course, is what? Eternal life. But the wages of sin is death, and the eternal life. C.S. Lewis said this many years ago. This quote I'll read. "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind. And it is, in fact, the merriment kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption. Now really, the crux of what C.S. Lewis is saying is true. We think in this collective sense, you look at our age and look at the social media and the context and in governments and everything, we think of this as almost impersonal. He says, no, our lives are spent daily on the ground, very personally with one another, and we don't see anybody that isn't immortal. Dear friend, whether it be you in this audience, or your neighbor who is not here, or the person that you'll go to work with this week, the person that you have a scheduled appointment with, the person you'll meet at the grocery store, or some other store, or the doctor's office, it's a very personal experience. And everyone that you see has an immortal soul. And everyone that you see, this world is not their home. For again, Paul says it plainly. The wages of sin is death. Now he's not talking about physical death. No. You continue with that, you understand he's talking about spiritual forevermore death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Another way of putting that is what John says himself in John chapter 5. We allude to it. I think we've read it a few times in that light. John chapter 5 at verse 28 and 29 in reference to the resurrection. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and he will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Again, we're destined for departure. And that's what we have. We're made by God for God. We are seen through heaven's shining portals. No other way. That's how God sees us. He sees us as ones that he has created for the time being, yes, to occupy this place, but to come back to him. That's his design. That's exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 24. And Philippians 3 and 20, which we should know very well, he says very plainly, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's exactly where it is. For by him all things were created, in Colossians 1 and verse 16. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And if it is created for him, it cannot be for this life. And it cannot be. Because again, heaven is indeed my home. This world is not my home. Also, because this world is not eternal. But we've kind of already mentioned that fact. Well, we talked about us leaving here, but someone might imagine, as we've said, there's been religious designs and plans and imaginations about this lot, this world continuing and perpetuating and being recreated in another way. We've seen a recreation. First, this world was created. Then it was destroyed in Genesis 6 and, as we would argue, recreated. Not completely annihilated, but certainly, there has been a recreation example. But God would tell Noah in Genesis 9 that he never will destroy the earth again by flood. And here's your sign. He gives the rainbow and the cloud as the covenant promise. But we note, as we're going to see, that he indeed will destroy this. This world is not eternal. How do I know that? Well, notice with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar." Now, when he says the heavens, understand, that he is talking about the universe, the things that we see up beyond the planet, outside in, again, this earth. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That's all the things that are contained therein. And the earth, he says, now he gets down to the planet that we're living on, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. I mean, literally everything that is on this earth, whether God created it or man has built it or created it, it will be destroyed. Now, he did not say man will be burnt up in it, but he says all things will be destroyed. Things, again, and all of its works. So therefore, Peter concludes, if this is the case, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking, notice, dear friend, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth on which righteousness dwells. Yes, there is a new creation. But it was one that God had already planned before the foundation of the world. How do I know that? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 is an example, just one of the places. We've already given context to that thus far, but I want you to notice in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And as you continue on, and you understand the theme there, that it is this life that we will decide whether or not we have that place as adoptive children with him. But again, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 tells us plainly, this world cannot be eternal. Why? Because he says he will burn it up in all the things that are therein. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us plainly why we should care about that. Because remember in 1 John 2 and 15 through 17, he says, hey, don't love this world. Don't love the things of this world. Because let me tell you, the world doesn't offer you anything. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all these things are, again, destructive to you. So why would you want to pursue the things of this world that he talks about in 1 John if Peter tells us plainly that it'll all be burnt up? I know it's enticing. For the time being, it could be very pleasurable, but it's not worth it. And you know, we know this because, again, we've been told, but incidentally, did you know there also it will be a destruction of that place of the dead? Luke 16, 23 talks about the Hades that we know of. Remember, the rich man lifts up his eyes, he's in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So we know it's a created place, it's not an eternal place. Though the eternal soul abides there for the time being, sometimes it's referred to as the waiting place, and I get that. But nonetheless, it's still a created place. Now, if you understand 1 Corinthians 15 well, let's go over there. Now, some translations don't use the word Hades, uses the word death, because that's the implication there. But yet, Hades is a place for those who die if death is not an unconscious state. If death is never meant to be one which you do not are not aware of anything, and that's where you get the picture in Luke 16, then the spirit is not just simply laying there unconscious. So therefore, it must be a place of the dead. So this is what Paul has to say when about Jesus. He says in verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But notice again, where does it have any power? Because he says in verse 54, But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. If that's the case, by reason, by reasonable understanding, then the place where the dead is will be gone too. So, dear friends, there won't be no Hades either. We shouldn't be looking forward to that any more than we look forward to this earth and continuing in it. Again, we've noted that this is the case. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with a mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? You see, it all hinges upon Jesus coming. And many do not believe that. Therefore, they continue as if it never is ever going to occur, and that this world is going to continue to spin, and they're going to continue to occupy and to enjoy whatever this creation has to offer. There was an evangelist of sorts, denominational, named Jim Elliot. not the one sitting in our audience, but at any rate, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Again, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Think about that. How many things do you enjoy, you keep, and you've held? We talked about treasures this morning. They deteriorate, don't they? They kind of rot, or someone can steal them, or you get lost, or you leave them behind because you leave. You're dead, and the stuff are still here. So again, there is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Can you say this world is not your home? Furthermore, because I have a new family elsewhere. Now, technically, as we are talking about this, we're not talking about necessarily waiting for that new family. We should be able to appreciate and enjoy that today and be thankful that we have one that will be for eternity someday, without any distractions, without any challenges, without any troubles or trials. But nonetheless, the point is we have a new family. Many that are Christians should, all that are Christians, I should say, should be considerate of this. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus. Remember in Mark chapter 3, this is his account of it. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Remember the occasion when Jesus is working and studying with some people in a home, and his mother and brothers come. Now notice that. His mothers and brothers arrived, and they stand outside. They sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at all of those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother, my brothers. He says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, dear friends, we need to believe that and we need to live that. Sadly, too many people see their life in compartments, and Christianity's one compartment, which they associate with some fellows or persons for a time being, for a little while, some places. And then they have maybe family in another place, and maybe they have some other relationships in another. And that's kind of, again, the way religion has developed it, and it's true with denominations, and a lot of times it's true with the Lord's people. But it should not be so. That doesn't mean that I necessarily just shun family. He's not doing that. In fact, I would make the case the problem the family had was that they were not inside with them. That's the point. For whatever reason, they were distracted with other things and they wanted his attention undivided. But don't our families want that? Oftentimes, our families will pull us away from God, wanting our attention when they are not seeking God as they should. And too often, sadly, we give them that attention. It won't work. It's just not going to happen. You can guarantee if you don't want a relationship with God's people, you don't have a desire for any relationship with Christ, no matter what you think you may, and there is no reason that you'll have any interest in heaven, even if God were to give it to you. Colossians chapter 3. We're familiar with this. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Set your mind on those things above, is what Paul says. Therefore, if you have been raised up, he says, with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. I would argue that would include all of God's people as well. When Christ is in our, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, I think, echoes this very theme in verses 7 through 10. You know, we don't need to take this lightly. This is something that is a very grave challenge for us all. Because again, we have a tendency to see our relationships in human terms and human terms only, but Christians don't have that option. And we have to modify our thinking about our relationships and give them the priority according to God's way. And He says, you either have a relationship with me or you don't. And any relationships that you have, that you have developed, needs to be in the context of who I am and who you need to be before me. And that would include all others, including our biological families. But notice Revelation 19, verse 7. It's a good illustration. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And then he fell on his face or feet in worship. Of course, he shouldn't, but you can understand the spectacle, the amazement of this great feast. We find in the Gospels an account of a man who has a wedding feast and he can't even get his friends to come. So he goes to the byways and the highways. We're reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, in which Jesus will say, or Paul will say plainly, that Christ is the groom who lovingly cares for the bride. Notice with me in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to their own husbands. But the church, he says, is subject to Christ. Friends, we are His. For it says later on in verse 26, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is an important relationship of which we cannot take lightly and we cannot act flippant about at all. Can you say this world is not your home? Remember those who gazed, the apostles in Acts chapter 1. They gazed intently looking. Well, they were looking for Him, right? He was going up and the angels told Him, why are you all looking? He will return in the same way. That should be our attitude. Later on in chapter 4, we notice that the Sanhedrin said, hey, these guys recognizably were with Him. Why? As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, it says, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, but they were still amazed and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus because they exuded, they emanated, their lights shined, they looked like Him, they acted like Him, they were an integral part of Him, though He had returned to heaven. Dear friends, that's our objective. That's our goal. That's our call. I can just imagine what the enthusiasm would have been like surrounding that. Philippians 1, verse 23. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, but it is very much better for you to for me to remain in the flesh, or it's more necessary, I should say, for me to remain in the flesh. He wants to be. He wants to be with God. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we want to be with God, with His Son? I'm hard-pressed, he says. I have a desire to part and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Dear friends, that is very much better. Can you say this world is not your home? And final, because I'm sick and tired of just being sick and tired. Friends, there's a lot of things in this life that are tiring. As you get older, you'll have more events that'll make you even more tired. That doesn't mean we sit around and just moan and groan and complain. It isn't that we just start just getting down on everything and looking sick and tired necessarily in our demeanor. But the fact of the matter is we have to sigh. We get up in the morning. As you get older, there'll be more aches and more pains. It's more difficult. And that doesn't even account for other problems, family troubles, other issues, even brethren. Unfortunately, even elders have them, and we know that. We know that we don't always get along with another as we should. There's all kinds of things. And then that doesn't even take into account our own temptations to sin against God. Sick and tired of just being sick and tired of this life. See, this life has nothing to offer but sin, trouble, trials, tribulations. We have to endure them. God has given us that challenge. But it should not be something that we desire to. I mean, that is the part that should be surprising. That you would be interested in this life for whatever momentary pleasures you may get. You get it in your youth, maybe. You get it in the sin, but eventually you pay the piper, don't you? Eventually the sin catches up with you. And it isn't so fun anymore. And you get old anyway, and you get tired anyway, and you cannot do anything that you used to be able to do. You can't do those things anymore. And then you don't realize that it really wasn't worth it all to begin with. This earth is fading away. Sick and tired of being sick and tired. That's what I should feel. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20 and 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. And it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing has returned to wallowing in the mire. Wow. That's exactly what it's about. That's what I was kind of alluding to. And the older you are and the more experiences and the more that you observe, you will see these things. That's all. It's what it's all about. Remember the prodigal son, the man who received his inheritance in Luke 15? He gets to the point where it's just so sickening. He is really at the point where he is truly sick and tired of being sick and tired. So he concludes, I would be gladly filled with the stomach with these pods at the swinery. In other words, the slop. I would be happy to eat that, but I'm not even allowed that. Can you imagine getting to that point where the slop really is appealing? That you would take the trash and the garbage over nothing? But then he concludes, because he comes to his senses. I love that line. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. Sin, dear friends, it is a story for us to reflect upon what our Father has offering for us, waiting for us. For the man would get up and go to his father and tell his father, I have sinned against heaven. Notice how it switched to the spiritual. That Jesus would say, he sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to call your son. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Remember Luke 18, 13? The tax collector would stand at a distance and he would be unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven and he would say, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was a sick and tired man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Remember, as Peter alludes, he's talking of salvation as he will conclude in that chapter. He says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, that is, God rescued him, He was oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men. For what he had saw and heard about this righteous man while he lived among them, Lot felt the righteous, or his righteous soul felt the torment. His soul, day by day, was tormented by their lawless deeds. Why would you want to remain here? When you get up and you see the tragedy of what's going on even in your own community and neighborhood, you see the sin and the sickening activities that are daily before you. We live sanitized lives, I get it, and we can hide away from it at least temporarily, but I'm telling you, it doesn't go away. It's still right here. Therefore, we need to become sick and tired of being sick and tired, for this world should not be our home. So can you say this world is not your own? Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what Paul says. Shouldn't that be our cry? Shouldn't that be in our thought? This world can't be our home. I know it literally won't be, no matter how much you strive for it, but I'm telling you right now, and that's the point of the song that we had sung just a while ago, the world cannot be our home. This world, again, is passing away and be destroyed. But most importantly, it's a sickening place to begin with. And it's where sickness and dying is always occurring. And where you or and I are tempted regularly to do what we should not. And where you and I too often do what we should not. So why wouldn't we want a home in which that will never ever occur again? That's what we're called to. I'm going to read a quote from a book. Preacher Steve Klein and Jeff May worked together. It's a book called Heaven. You can get a copy of that, most bookstores. Here's what it says on page 62 of that. Heaven is truly the culmination of a journey to our eternal home. And as we have seen, the journey itself is so enveloped with heavenly things that when those who have traveled the path together finally enter the heavenly city, the surroundings will not seem strange or foreign at all. It'll just feel like home. But may I tell you, dear friend, it won't feel like home at all to you if you ain't getting prepared for that journey. Sure, you're not going to be excited about it. If you think salvation is just a few things that you must do in order to make sure you get your ticket punched and you get in, whether you're the last call or whatever the case may be. Dear friends, it won't feel. Now, obviously, you would not be allowed in if you're not faithful to God wholly. But let's just say for sake of argument, you were allowed in. It looked like a strange place to you for sure. And you would say, can I go find another place to go? Dear friends, it won't feel for us that way. It won't feel if we are prepared. Will you prepare? Can I encourage you to obey the gospel this morning? To come, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and then being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Arising to that new life, now working on that journey, getting on that road and marching to heaven. Where you march into that home, and if you've been on a long journey and you're sighing, have you ever been on those trips and you're retired and you're just excited to be at your home again and to be at your in your bed again and all that rest and everything? I've been there. Wow, there was nothing like it. Well, that's what it'll feel like on the spiritual plane, if you will do. If you need the prayers of the congregation, have you sinned? Have you sinned that you would need our prayers for, that you would like them? We'd love to help you with that. Is it something you need to tell the church because it is something you've done in such a way that has really brought reproach? Surely you can come. And surely we'll be with you and we'll pray with you and for you. Please consider these things. Do not remain in the state that you're in as if this world is your home. For it is not indeed, and you don't need to live that way. Please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Oh, ready, come to the feast, our Lord.